glorify him. We are blessed to be his servants, to enjoy the relationship that we have in Christ, especially as a church here at Eastside. If you're with us tonight visiting, we're really glad that you can be a part of our assembly tonight. We talked this morning about many benefits and blessings that we have in the Lord. I mentioned the fellowship that we get to have with evangelistic works across the world and the fruit that's born from that, that really, Paul says, that counts to our account. And I do want to mention, Brother Wayne had some slides. I'm not going to have time probably to show them right now, but Jose Umberto, who we support in Guatemala, they baptized three down there today among the several that we support, and three fine-looking young people that he had been working and studying with, and we just rejoice with that. Such a wonderful thing to have a part in those good works that are being done. As we look at the world today and how it is impacting Christianity, there are some who are now contending that the central mission of the church is to combat social, racial, and economic oppression. And that if the church doesn't do that, its members are guilty of that oppression. I think we must ask, did Christ come to liberate us from social, racial, and economic oppression, or from sin, which is also oppression? I think we must ask, is the guilt of oppression to be ascribed to people and institutions who have not participated in that oppression? Because it is being by the world today. What's God's solution to sin? What's God's solution to oppression? This lesson tonight is going to touch on social and political issues, but it's not really a lesson about politics or things in our society. It's really a lesson about God's truth and making sure that we're applying God's truth, whether we're dealing in our political lives, our social lives, our personal lives, and that we understand principles of truth that would inform the way we behave and what we think and what we support in this world. I have often said that if your religion doesn't inform and direct your life, your religion's not worth anything. And our religion in Christ must inform and direct our lives at every turn in anything that we're involved in. We don't preach politics. We have a king. That's all we need to care about. We are citizens of his kingdom. But we do need to follow his rules in every aspect of our lives. So the question is, sin or oppression? You know, what's the big problem? Again, as you look at the religious world today, according to Jesus himself, a tree is known by its fruit, he said in Matthew 7, 16 through 20. He's talking especially about false teachers. A tree is known by its fruit. A false human philosophy produces false doctrine. That's its fruit. Marxism, which I mentioned in a sermon a few months ago, divides the world into two classes of people, the haves and the have-nots. The way that Marx would put it, the oppressors and the oppressed. There's only two kinds of people in the world, according to Marx, according to this philosophy of life. In Marxist theory and its modern child, critical theory, the divide between people is the difference between the oppressed and the oppressor. It's the difference between what your social status is or isn't, what your race is or isn't, what your wealth is or isn't. And the seeking of social and economic justice based on those dividing lines that we draw out in that way. The righting of all wrongs committed by our generation and previous generations, the redistribution of power and of wealth, all of those are part and parcel of what falls out of Marxist, neo-Marxism and critical theory as well. So, how does that, and that's all social political stuff, but how does that impact church, and how does God's word address some of those concepts. And I said in an earlier lesson, I'll say it again, there is not a perfect humanly made social economic system. There's just not. Capitalism has its evils, absolutely. Has some good points. And you could say the same thing about Marxism to some degree. But we're talking about tonight the truth of God and a movement that we're seeing in the world that, as I'll show you, is impacting the church. So the question that I want to ask is liberation from what? What do we want to be liberated from? What did God determine that we need to be liberated from? And what did Jesus come to liberate us from? Those are some of the crucial questions that we need to ask ourselves as we intersect with these other concepts that are popular in our society right now. There's something that's called liberation theology, and this is how the things that I've just talked about have presented themselves among religious people. Liberation theology is a religious and philosophical worldview which makes the church responsible for liberating people from any government or system that's deemed to be oppressive. So the work of the church, and this the modern concept of liberation theology really developed in South America some years ago, where among some of the Catholic churches down there, the concept was we're going to throw off oppression, and that's the work of the church to do that. But it's really caught on among people who call themselves Christians all over the world, particularly in Western civilization. So that's how this manifests itself. That's how it shows itself among people who claim connection to Christ. It is contrasted in modern thinking and dialogue. It's contrasted with what's called savior theology. According to liberation theology, Jesus was a revolutionary. He was against the status quo and government and social systems of his day. And he was, fighting against all of that according to liberation theology. And so Christians are thus obligated to liberate society from powers of earth that oppress humanity. But the other end of that, the opposite of that, I should say, is what's known as savior theology, in which a Christian seeks to save individuals who are lost in sin by the power of Jesus Christ, they're saved. To be blunt and plain, let me just get this down to brass tacks. You and I believe in Savior theology. We believe that Jesus came to save people from their sins. And that the problem of sin is a personal problem. That Jesus saves people personally, as we talked about this morning. And you will be saved as an individual or lost as an individual. Jesus came to save your soul and my soul. And the problem in my life is not that I'm oppressed, it's that I'm a sinner. Okay? And so liberation theology runs counter to what's called savior theology in this dialogue. One of the leading proponents of liberation theology is a man by the name of Ibram Kendi. And he writes, savior theology informs racism. Liberation theology informs anti-racism. And then he asks the question, are we trying to save people from their own inferiority? So in his view, savior theology, or trying to, present Jesus as the savior from your sins, that makes everybody, or at least the oppressed, that makes them feel inferior to talk about sins that need to be repented of and problems in their personal lives. So we don't want to make people feel inferior. So that's a problem with savior theology as opposed to liberation theology, which supposedly elevates those who are oppressed. Is liberation from political or social oppression God's priority? If you're honest and just a plain reading of Scripture, it doesn't seem to be. It just isn't the case that liberation from political or social oppression is what God was very concerned about. You read about it a lot in Scripture. You read about a lot of it. And some of it God used as his own tool to punish people, if you think about it. In fact, God not only knows that it exists and not only uses it at times to punish people, but he knows when it's coming. He knows when it's coming like 700 years or 600 years before it comes. So you can read in the book of Daniel, for instance, Daniel sees, you know, the vision of, he sees the vision of the image with the head of gold and the arms of silver and all that, but he sees multiple visions in the book of Daniel, some of which we're not very familiar with, but he sees visions of these empires that are to come. The Babylonian Empire in which he lived, the Medo-Persian Empire which came afterward, the Greek Empire which came after that. He sees clear visions of how the empires would be. And then he sees a vision of the Roman Empire and how it would be. And it's described in terms of a beast, a fourth beast, in Daniel chapter 7. I'm just kind of cherry-picking this verse to show you how God knows it's coming, right? It's Daniel prophesying 600 years before Christ is born. And this is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. You know what that sounds like to me? Oppression. That's what it sounds like. A bunch of oppression. The Roman Empire is one of the most oppressive empires ever to have existed. God knew it was coming. When we come to the time of Jesus, Jesus lived under the Roman Empire. They were oppressing everybody, including his own people. There were Roman garrisons within a stone's throw of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, at Sepphoris. There were Roman soldiers manning the roads, compelling people to go not 1 mile, but sometimes Jesus said, if they did that, you go with them too. That's what he was talking about. How does that sound? Sound like he was saying you need to overthrow this oppression? When that Roman soldier compels you to go the 1 mile, what you need to do is stab him in the back and run off with, you know, is that what he said do? He said, no, if they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. Doesn't sound like trying to throw off oppression to me. They wanted to take Jesus multiple times and make him a king. You know who wanted to do that? Jews who wanted to throw off Roman oppression. Jesus wouldn't let them. He's not that kind of king. If he wanted to throw off, you know, oppression of an evil political empire, he sure had lots of opportunities to say so and do something about it. And he never did. And he told Pilate, an instrument of that very, very evil and oppressive government, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. Jesus wasn't interested in that. Not only was he not about throwing off Roman oppression, he wasn't even interested in it. That's the true Jesus that we see in Scripture. God's children are repeatedly told to submit to government. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Here are two men, both of whom were apparently, from all that we know, going to be put to death by the Roman Empire. You talk about oppression. Both of whom were going eventually, Paul was going to be imprisoned for years by the Roman government. Both of these men, Peter and Paul, telling us to submit to government. Not one time did they ever say anything that suggested throwing off political, social, and in part, yes, racial oppression, because there were those who hated the Jews who were behind a lot of that. God's children are told to submit to government. And the truth is, as you know, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. You see, in liberation theology and neo-Marxist critical theory, humanity's fundamental issue to the neo-Marxist or to somebody who believes in liberation theology, the fundamental issue is seen as a skin problem and not a sin problem. The fundamental issue is seen as a race problem and not a grace problem. The fundamental issue is seen as a problem of who has the money instead of who loves the money. That's the problem with the problem. It's not being identified as it ought to be. Let me be clear. Prejudging a person and treating them unfairly based on the pigmentation of their skin or the size of their bank account is wrong, regardless of whether it's Karl Marx, Adolf Hitler, a modern anarchist social justice person, or a KKK member. It doesn't matter. It's wrong on all counts. Jesus came to liberate us from sin. That's the problem. In John 4 and verse 18, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Somebody points to that verse and says, see, Jesus came to free the oppressed. Yes, he did. Those who are oppressed by sin. Those who are blind to their sins. Yes, he did. The angel told Joseph when he was announcing the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The word Jesus, the very name Jesus, means Savior. Yes, I believe in Savior theology. I believe that my Savior is God, and I believe that he came to rescue us from our sins, to liberate us from our sins. His very name means Savior. And you can't preach Jesus without preaching him as a Savior from our sins. In John chapter 8, Jesus has this dialogue with the Jews who do not understand his mission and who do not understand their problem. And he says to them in John 8 and verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone," which was not true at all. "How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." You want to talk about oppression? Jesus says he could have talked to them about their years of slavery in Egypt and the times they were oppressed and led into captivity by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and whatnot after that, all of the problems they'd had with the Romans over the years. He could have talked to them a lot about their physical bondage, but he gets to the point, he cuts to the chase, and he says, here's the problem. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You're bound in sin. You're oppressed by sin. And he said, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, what does it mean to make somebody free? To liberate them. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, freed from your sins. Liberation from what? Liberation from sin. And so, God's remedy for humanity, for our fundamental problem of sin, is not a political revolution. It's not a great social change. God's remedy is a Redeemer who He sent into this world, a Redeemer who demands repentance of us individually, First thing he said in the Gospel of Mark as he began to preach the gospel is repent. First word out of his mouth, repent. And that Savior offers us graciously every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's all there. And it's offered to members of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. That's why Jesus came. And that's what Jesus offers. How are we going to be liberated? Liberation comes through God's grace and transforming work in the lives of His children. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul looks at his own sin problem in the end of Romans 7, and he comes to the end of that, and you're just almost weeping with him because you're there with him. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me out of the body of this death?" He's not talking about being oppressed by the Romans. He's not talking about being oppressed because he was a Jew or he's a Christian. He's talking about the oppression of sin. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me out of the body of this death?" And he answers his own question. He says, "Thanks be to God." He says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." You talk about liberation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. And so in Romans 8 and verse 21, then Paul will talk about the glorious liberty of the children of God. That glorious liberty is a liberation from sin and a hope of eternal life with our Heavenly Father. We are children of God, which is what Paul's going to say in the middle of Romans 8 there. We're children of God through this process. You look at Ephesians chapter 5, which is also a passage, of course, which is right in the middle of Paul's description of the transformation of the Christian. We've talked about that multiple times this year. But Romans and Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also loved us." Here's how liberation occurs. I am liberated and then I walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. That transformation, as I walk in love, the same kind of love that Jesus had, a love for every person, regardless of race, nationality, gender, whatever it might be. That love that Jesus has for all is now the love that I have because I'm a child of God and I'm being transformed into His image. Walk as children of God and in love, just as Christ loved us. And that love is a love which will not countenance sin in my life or anybody else's. You get down in the same context as Paul talks about this transformation process and how we're changed to look at this world differently. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Transformed people will be rid of prejudice and its unfruitful works and have no fellowship with them. Our faith compels us to be impartial in the grace and kindness that we show to others. We don't, if we're a transformed people, we really don't have a choice about that, folks. And I'm not sure if all Christians understand that today or if they ever did. All who claim to be Christians I know don't understand that. But it's true. You don't have to look very far in Scripture to see the truth of it. James chapter 2. James writes, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, And there should come also a poor man in filthy riches, in filthy clothes rather. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And any time we make distinctions between people and draw lines based on their socioeconomic status, we have become judges with evil thoughts. And I don't care if you're a Marxist or a capitalist. If you're guilty of that, you're guilty of sin. We change the world by changing our attitudes about this kind of thing individually. We can't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus, who loved everybody and died for everybody and wants everybody to be saved. We can't hold that with partiality. It just should not ever be attempted. Our faith compels us to be impartial. The Bible, as we've noted before, explicitly forbids mob rule, even in deference to the poor or the oppressed class. It's never right to do wrong. Exodus 23 and verse 2. The old law had said, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." Doesn't matter what your cause is. It's not right to draw lines based on somebody's wallet, how thick it is or isn't, somebody's skin color, how light or dark it may be, somebody's cultural background. It's not right. It's not right to ever pervert justice and fairness. The Bible forbids evil suspicions, envy, strife, divisiveness, and rejection of God's objective truth in pursuit of material gain. And we're seeing an awful lot of all of those things in the world today. But for the Christian, those things are out of bounds. Paul describes an evil person in 1 Timothy chapter 6, who he says is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Let me just stop. We have people in our society that are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. You hadn't run into anybody like that lately, have you? I see some of you smiling. Obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. We are so suspicious of one another in our country. If somebody's on the other side of some issue or party or whatever, we can't believe anything they say. We tell ourselves. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And yes, I know Paul is talking about a specific kind of false teacher there. He's just talking about a lot of people in the world. We need to ask ourselves, as we look at all of this and try to get our minds around what's happening in our culture and how so much of what's happening is trying to undermine God's truth and pit Christians against one another, we need to understand what the Bible says about who is guilty of sin and who it is that needs to repent. And how do we know that? And who needs to change? In liberation theology, the oppressed determine who is guilty. So anybody who is oppressed or feels like they're oppressed charges the oppressor with guilt. The oppressor is the guilty person. Anybody, therefore, who's impoverished can charge the rich. Anybody who's of one race that's underprivileged in a given society, they can charge the other race. That's how liberation theology works. And so they could decide who's guilty, you see. We're seeing a lot of that in this world today. That's not a biblical approach. And I say it is not a biblical, not, you got that, not a biblical approach to determining guilt. It's contrary to plain Bible teaching. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he's talking about people's judgment and opinion of him, whether he was doing good or bad, his level of apostleship, so on and so forth. He says, it's really a small thing for me to be judged by you or even by a human court. He says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, I know nothing against myself. And in other words, I don't think I'm guilty of anything, but I'm not justified by that. So it doesn't matter what men say about me, even what a human court says about me, or even what I think of myself. What does he say? He who judges me is the Lord. The Lord determines guilt. Surely we understand that. On that last day, the books will be opened, and another book is opened, which is the book of life, and the dead will be judged out of the things written in the books according to their works. Revelation 20 and verse 12. God judges each individually and impartially. And so, Peter can truly say in Acts 10 and verse 35, in every nation, he who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Guilt is not inherited. And here is, I know we're at the end of the lesson, but we're really not. I've got several more minutes, so y'all hang with me. Here is where all of this that I've talked about really comes into the danger of accepting some false doctrine for Christians. Because, as we'll see just momentarily, there are some people, even among the Lord's church, who are saying that guilt is somehow inherited. What the Bible says is that all are sinners because they sin. The one verse in Scripture that most people who believe in inherited sin will go to prove inherited sin is actually the verse that proves sin is not inherited. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Probably many of you are familiar with it and exactly what it says. The Apostle Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, he's talking about Adam, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because all inherited sin, but because all sinned is what the verse says. And you know, my Calvinist friends always have to add, all sinned in Adam. Well, that's not what the verse says. The verse says, sin spread to all men because all men sin. That's the truth of God's word. Each person is going to give an account for his own sin. There's no group of people that's born more guilty than any other group of people, no matter their race or social class. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, the old law had said, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. The New Testament says multiple times that we're individually responsible to God for our own sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for instance, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. According to what you have done, what I have done, individually. Those who are espousing liberation theology, though, and again, creeping now into even the Lord's body in some places, they have to make individual guilt corporate. That is, everybody's guilty of it in this class or this group. You have to take crimes and sins that individuals have committed and attribute them to a class or a group as a whole. That's what's being done. So I want to give you an example of this so you understand what I'm talking about. There's a Presbyterian preacher in New York. He's pretty well known, has a really large Presbyterian congregation there. His name is Tim Keller. And he's an advocate of liberation theology. There are a lot of them, but he's a well-known and typical one. I saw a video that he presented at a conference, and I just want to share with you his points real quick so you can see how this is presented. And I'll tell you something about this video then when I'm done kind of explaining what he says. Tim Keller notes that Achan's family was killed with him. You're familiar with the story in Joshua 7? Achan took some things from the devoted city of Jericho that he were supposed to be, you know, devoted to God. Some silver, some gold, a Babylonian garment. Hid them in his tent. Achan's family was destroyed with him. So that's an example that Keller uses. He says, you see, his family was guilty. of his sin. That's his reasoning. Of course, that's not the only place in the Bible something like that happens. You could go to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, for instance, or a number of other places where something like that happens with families or nations. But that's, so Keller starts with that. And so what he's trying to get us to believe is that guilt is infectious somehow. It's like, you know, coronavirus. You just catch guilt. In Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, many of you will remember that the end of the 70 years of captivity had come. Daniel's praying to God for deliverance and that the captives could now return home, which God grants him. But in that prayer, Daniel acknowledges the sins of his people and of himself. And he includes himself in the guilt of Israel. Although we don't know of anything Daniel personally did, he includes himself in that guilt. And so again, Keller says, look, Daniel's including himself in national guilt. That's his reasoning. Of course, let me just pause here to note something with you. There were two other prophets that are contemporaneous with Daniel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity as well. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. So these guys live the same time, basically, that Daniel does. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Sounds to me like Jeremiah is teaching you don't inherit your nation's guilt. You don't inherit the guilt of your fathers. Ezekiel taught the same thing, using the same proverb that the Israelites might have said to one another. Well, our fathers ate sour grapes. They ate the grapes, but you know, our teeth, we're the one who are tasting it in our mouths. They might have said that, but God says that's not right. Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 18 and verse 2, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. In verse 20, he says, the soul who sinned, it shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, nor the son the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him. The guilt of the guilty will be upon him. That's what God says, despite what Mr. Keller may say. So, where all of this goes, and you could have probably guessed this already, is that Mr. Keller winds up in Romans 5, where we were a minute ago. And he says, and I quote, Paul goes way beyond the idea that you're responsible for what your family or culture did. You are responsible and you are condemned for what Adam and Eve did. So you see the principle that he's building on. The reason that, you know, a whole class of people in a given culture, the whole class can be condemned, whether or not they've individually done anything wrong or not, is because they're guilty by association. They've caught the guilt virus from one another or from their forefathers or whoever it might be. Now, the thing I want to tell you about this is this video is being shared by Christians with approval, encouraging others to watch this and believe it, including at least one preacher that I know of. That's why I'm preaching on it. When people want to attack the truth with this kind of stuff, we need to stand up and defend the truth. I don't care about getting in a political, social, whatever kind of fuss or feud we've got going on in our culture, but I do care about the truth. Keller, in the video, goes on to address the concept of what he calls systemic evil. And he defines systemic evil as a system that excludes or marginalizes people on the basis of race, even though most people are not intentionally trying to do it. And so you see that kind of terminology being used, and it comes straight out of, for him at least, a false interpretation of Romans 5:12. I'll tell you tonight what God's solution to sin and oppression is, and we really already shared it. But citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, is offered to everybody. Let's start there. Let's name Christ as our King, who loved us all, gave himself for us, loves us all the same, completely. And let's acknowledge him as King and enter his kingdom. By being baptized for the remission of our sins, we can be translated into, as Paul says, the kingdom of the Son of his love. I love that phrase. Citizens of the kingdom then make this world better by being salt and light. We will never, folks, and we shouldn't try, change the world by some sort of revolution. The revolution is a revolution of kindness and love and grace in our lives as we touch the lives of others. And lastly, we have a Savior and a King who's redeemed us to God by His blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Praise God Almighty. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. I hope our thinking has helped you as you look at what's going on in this world today to understand where we as Christians need to land. Some fundamentals that we must hold on to no matter what anybody in the world says. If there's somebody here tonight who's subject to the invitation of our Lord and Savior, we'd ask you to obey the gospel while together we stand and while we sing.